Our study at 11 o'clock was on the event of Babel, and we're continuing that tonight for one more session, and then next Sunday, 10 o'clock, Life of Abraham Part 1, 11 o'clock, Life of Abraham Part 2, then we'll move on to Sunday night to the Life of Isaac Part 1. All right, the reason for continuing Babylon is you can think of Babylon in terms, let's say, of three mountain peaks as far as the Scripture is concerned. The first event involving Babylon, and remember, Babylon, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the very condensation of all rebellion and hatred toward God. And therefore, it comes up at three critical points. The first one is what we study today, Genesis 11. God immediately terminated Babel as far as being an international, a one-world type thing in Genesis 11. Then we move along through the rest of the Old Testament, and tonight we're going to go to Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to look at, especially in Daniel 1, we're going to look at the methods used by Babylon against Israel. And then we want to look at the enormous contrast between the religion of Babylon and the religion of Israel in the Old Testament. That, of course, starts with what we call in the Bible the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the time when Israel as a nation is trodden down by all the nations, and that proceeds up to the final mountain peak, which is the return of Christ, and we find in that context Revelation 17, Revelation 18 brings Babylon into the picture once again. Across all of this is, of course, the fact that we have Babylon mentioned some 260 times plus throughout Scripture, and notice it spread from Genesis through to Revelation. So then we have Genesis chapter 11, we've got the first foundational, critical event in the Old Testament that is going to develop on out throughout the rest of the Scripture. So let's go tonight to Daniel chapter 1. Now when we think about the entire book of Daniel, the best way to think of the structure is that Daniel chapter 1 is the preface to the prophecy. In other words, you begin with chapter 2 on through the end of the book, and you have prophecies, many of them relating from Daniel's time clear on down to the return of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, foundational prophecy for the Old Testament. Chapter 1 really doesn't have any prophecy in it. It simply is a narrative about the young man Daniel and the kind of person that's going to give us the prophecy. So I guess you could say Daniel, the kind of man he was, chapter 1. Daniel, his prophecies, 2 on through the end of the book. But notice it begins by giving us historical setting, the siege of Jerusalem, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the first thing we ought to ask and answer is, who is Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim has to be, well, first of all, factually, he was one of the last kings of Judah who started to reign when he was 25 years old. He probably is noteworthy for being an example of the most total disrespect for the Word of God of any king in Israel. Many of the kings would show they did not respect the Word of God by ignoring it. Jehoiakim told how he felt about the Word of God by cutting it up and throwing it in the fire. Let's get the passages relating to that, which are Jeremiah 36, 1 through 3, Jeremiah 36, 22 through 24. This was what best sketches out Jehoiakim, who he was and what he did, and Jeremiah 36, 27 through 31. Keeping your finger here, let's go back to that just to get the setting. I'm not going to recommend any books relative to Daniel right now because we're really not doing Daniel, we're doing Babylon. And when we get to Daniel, we'll pull out some books on it. Jeremiah 36, in verse 1, essentially these first three verses are going to say this. We are going to send two Judah a last-minute message and chance to repent. And so God gives the instructions, verse 2, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, and so forth and so forth. Perhaps, verse 3, the house of Judah will repent, will hear of the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and I'll forgive the iniquity in their sin. In other words, in the first three verses, write out a message, and essentially the message is going to say, last chance. Maybe they will repent, but let's give them last chance. Then the message delivered in verse 22, the king is in his winter home, and as he arrives or receives the letter, verse 23, it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns. The king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, and all the scroll was consumed in the fire. So, again, utter total respect, taking the message of last chance for Israel, and he cuts it up. That is responded to in verses 27 through 31 by God saying, all right, last straw. That's it. So as you begin in the book of Daniel, you're in the time of total disrespect for the word of God on the part of the king. All right, let's go back to the first chapter. And that begins to give them the siege of Jerusalem, verse 1, followed by a little outline of the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. Coming down to verse 3. Now, this is important because this is the strategy used by Babylon against Israel. Strategy of Babylon embodied in the king. The strategy involved with Nebuchadnezzar was simply this. Let's take the choice young Jewish men and let's Chaldeanize them. Let's make them good servants of Babylon. In other words, the strategy is going to be from this pagan system is to see what we can do with the young Jewish men to make them into Babylonians. And the means of accomplishing that was, and we'll use two words, one of which should stick, we'll do it by a brainwashing procedure, or better yet, I think in terms, we're going to commit menticide. Brainwashing essentially means this. The object of it is to take your previous social, political, religious views and change them. The method of doing it basically is to isolate, interrogate, and cause you to become self-critical. In other words, these boys are going to be separated from matzah. They're going to be separated from the gefilte fish, and they're going to be isolated over to Babylonian food. The reason for that is if you can disassociate all of your previous practices in your mind, then you can plug in new ideas. Or menticide, the idea of undermining a person's mind by instilling doubts about what they previously believed and giving them the brand new set of beliefs. Now, that strategy is going to show up in, number one, we've got to have certain qualifications for these young men. And the qualifications fall into five categories. In other words, for the young Jewish men that we're going to get to, here's what we want. We don't want just anybody. Here's what they are. Number one, you've got to have qualifications as to family. Let's write these out, then we'll see them in the text. Qualifications as to age. Qualification as to physical appearance, what they look like. Qualifications, fourth, as to mental capacity. And qualifications, number five, as to social grace. Now let's relate these to the text. These are the men that Babylon is going to attempt to change to its own viewpoint. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and nobles. Notice the family. Let's particularly get children that have been raised in the court, royal families, noble families. Second, in the next verse, youths in whom is no defect. Now, the word itself doesn't give you anything about what is a youth, such as how long. However, the Persians practice this, and we do have historical information. The Persians preferred men in the 14 to 17-year-old category. They felt this was the best age at which you could brainwash youths to be of service to your particular country. As to physical appearance, that is also in verse 4, youths in whom was no defect and who were good-looking. Physical appearance, good-looking, handsome youths. So teenagers, good-looking teenagers, preferably royal family, they must have mental capacity. Notice verse 4 again, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and that is all mental capacity. And then finally, social grace. They had the ability for serving in the king's court. So pretty high qualifications. You'd have to have poise, and at 14 to 17, that might not be the easiest thing in the world. You have to have poise to operate in the king's court. You've got to have a high degree of intelligence in all areas. You've got to have good physical appearance, no defects. In fact, it must be positive, good-looking, and we also want some included from the royal noble families. So you're taking off the cream of the crop. Daniel will be among them. All right? Now, what is the method for working on these young men? What is the method that the king is going to use? Got the qualifications now. What is the method for menticide? Strategy is to make them good Babylonians. Now, what is the method for menticide? And it will revolve about three things. Number one, changed viewpoint. Number one, changed viewpoint. 1-4-B. Now, when you look at 1-4-B, you could look at this from the standpoint and say, what a fantastic opportunity these young men had. They're going to get an education. Okay, they have to have ability for serving the king's court, and he ordered to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, what is the object in learning the literature and the language of the Chaldeans? What is the object? You could look at that and say, what a fantastic opportunity. That was not really the point. The point was not the king saying, we want to give you all the advantages in Babylon that you might not have had elsewhere. The point is, we want you to learn our literature so you'll be on our side. And we want you to learn the Chaldean language so you'll be ours. But think what this basically did to these Hebrew youngsters. If they get involved in Babylonian literature, question, where was the Word of God in Chaldean literature? So notice, in learning the literature, they're separated from the literature of Israel. Not only are they separated from the literature, but suppose they concentrate on the use of Chaldean, they have also been now cut off from the means of learning the literature of Israel. So they have been cut off from content in Babylonian literature, and they've been cut off from the means of reading the Word. The Word of God was written in Hebrew. It was not written in Chaldean. So notice, we're going to get Jewish young men who are going to be changed. They're going to get new books to read that do not contain the Word of God. They're going to get a new language to speak. And involving them in the new language, of course, they're going to begin to lose the means for reading the Hebrew Scriptures. So the idea is Chaldean literature would take them away from the literature of God's revelation. Chaldean language would take them away from the means of communicating God's revelation or the language of it. All right, further, they're going to get a changed diet. And the changed diet is in verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were enter the king's personal service. Notice, we're going to take Jewish boys and make them good Chaldean servants. Changed diet in 1:5. Now, first of all, that would have psychological impact. It's strange if you would take the food that you have always eaten and suddenly be moved to a place where you don't see any of that food anymore. That's going to have psychological impact. Doesn't food carry you back in memory to certain things? I cannot. Going home the other night, someone on the block was frying potatoes with onions. Boy, I just trip right back to 6655 Agnes and remembering in high school how you'd smell those things after a long day. And there's a psychological association between that food and your youth. And you've probably got certain foods that take you right back to, what, Mom's Kitchen? Okay, that's bad. We don't want any Jewish boy going back to Mom's Kitchen. So we'll just put you on a diet. Remember, the object of all of this is to make you good Chaldean servants to the king. So the psychological impact would be to get you on a new diet, new associations, so your mind doesn't go wandering back to other things. Now, that would introduce also two other conflicts. Number one conflict would be the fact that there is some evidence that part of the meal in among the Chaldeans was offered to idols, which would have the positive effect of reinforcing Babylonian religion every time you ate. You'd be reminded of the Babylonian gods. The other conflict would come up with Leviticus 7, 22 through 27. And basically that passage simply points out some dietary regulation that would make eating the Chaldean food an impossibility. Chapter 7 of Leviticus, verse 22 through 27. Okay, 7:22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat of any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat, and also the fat of animal which dies, and the fat of animal torn by beasts, and so forth." Down through verse 27, you have those dietary regulations. And the simple comparison to make is to find out what some of the Chaldean food was in the king's palace, and note that no Jew could eat it. Now, if this were the 20th century, how would Christians probably handle Daniel? They would say, "Now look, Daniel, why don't you major on the essentials? Leviticus 7, 22 through 27, you can go to heaven without following the dietary regulations of chapter 7 of Leviticus, can't you? These are not the essential things, such as the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and so forth. Those are the basic things. Why don't you just major on those and forget about this little trivia? You're making a big hassle over nothing." Well, that gives something about the character of Daniel. Daniel is simply revealing his viewpoint that there aren't any details as far as the Word is concerned. And therefore, if God set up dietary regulations, they're serious. And he was willing to cause a real hassle in the court, or the potential of it, by insisting on that. So you've got two possible conflicts, and he's going to handle them a beautiful pattern for handling things. Daniel doesn't come on to the one in charge and say, "Hey, we're not going to eat your scuddy, filthy, unbiblical Chaldean food. No deal." No, he's going to approach it by saying, "Look, would it be possible for us to bypass this idea," which is a beautiful example of a courteous, firm obedience to the Word of God. He didn't make a scene, but he was firm with his obedience. Now, the final thing that we'll get is we're going to change their names. And in changing the names, they chart out something like this. The change of names is in verses 6 and 7. The thing that we need to get is the psychological impact of the name change. And what we'll find is that every time Daniel said Daniel, he said something about God. Every time Hananiah said Hananiah, he said something about God. And every time Mishael would walk up and say, "Hello, my name is Mishael," he'd be communicating truth about God, and so would Azariah. On the other side of the column, with the new names, every time they said their new name, they would be asserting something about Chaldean religion. Now, the way we can see that, or may I put it this way, these names associated them with God. These names, new names, associated them with Babylonian idols. Daniel means El on the end for, notice by the way, El on the end for Elohim, Ah on Hananiah for Yahweh, El for Elohim, and Azariah, Yahweh on the end. So Daniel means God is just. These can be translated different ways, but the idea of God and justice is there. So every time, and that was part of the mentality, every time Daniel calls his name, he's going to be reminded of what? The justice of God. Hananiah, remember our word Hanan, meaning grace. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael is a question, who is God? Azariah, remember we talked about the woman being the Aether, helper. It means God is my help, or Yahweh is our help. Yahweh is help. So their names associated them with God. Now, new names. And if you're going to do a good job of brainwashing, you don't want this kid going around saying, my name is God is gracious. You got to get that out, cut off from previous names, cut off from diet, cut off from everything. New language, new literature. This is the whole program. Daniel is now going to become Belshazzar, and this is Bel, protect. And then there's a word for life there, protect life. That's quite different than asserting every time you give your name that God is just. Shadrach was the name for their god Marduk. Meshach, who is Venus. And Abed, the word for servant, and one of their gods was Nego, servant of Nego. Now, what is this saying? The Chaldeans had things fixed up so these boys could not read a book, speak a language, eat a meal, or call one another by name without enunciating Satan's system. That is Babylon. Pervasive, tricky, and we'll find when we get to the book, and if we don't think it's successful, when we get to Revelation, the whole world is right in the arms of Babylon. So this is a pervasive, important system to trace throughout Scripture. All right? By the way, this whole setup on diet and language and literature says basically one thing that's appealing to all of us, but I think for the fact that these are teenagers, there's one particular pressure that one thing that's particularly easy to do, I don't want to say as a teenager, to do all your life. What's the easiest thing in the world to do? Conform to what everybody else is doing. It's not the simple, easy way to go. Learn Chaldean literature. Hey, what do you think all the Chaldean kids did? Study French? No, they learned Chaldean literature. All these men have to do is just conform. Learn Chaldean language. What did everybody speak? They spoke Chaldean. Do what all the other kids are doing. Eat the Chaldean food. Can you imagine the poor Jews trying to maintain their obedience to God, and the kids come along and say, what's wrong with you? You mean you can't eat Babylon burgers? No, we can't eat Babylon burgers. We don't have any Jewish tacos here. You know, we don't have falafel. So all the pressure that would be there is obvious. And probably Daniel, I think it's hard to fit Daniel in the 14 to 17 year old category. I think perhaps most will that work with it will put him around 19. He's interesting because we get Daniel from 19 to 90. That's a long span of life. And we will find in this context, again, many of the devices used to attempt to bring them around to Babylonian viewpoint. Let's list that. We've put down the method for medicide, and extend this out for a couple more points by looking over chapter 3. This is basically the program. This program is the same one in Revelation. The Babylonian program for getting everybody to go along with it. And here he's going to use three, let's just call these expanded techniques for involving them in Babylonish viewpoint or Chaldean viewpoints. Expanded techniques, and there will be three of them. Number one, is there anything better? Now stop and think. If you want to really involve people in a religious system, what are you going to appeal to? Well, A, you're not going to have a building like you're sitting in right now. That does not have the appeal. And one of the potent appeals is through aesthetics. And notice in 3:1, you've got something here that has got to be a really impressive thing to see. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now realize the mentality of most people who like to invest, they're probably trying to figure out from this thing here, how many Krugerrands? But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The height of it was about 90 feet. That do anything for you? You can imagine a 90-foot gold. That's nine stories. Nine-story gold image. That is impressive aesthetically. That's got to be impressive aesthetically. Satan's never stopped using that method, has he? He takes people, puts them in a building, dazzles sunlight through the stained glass windows, and lights the incense and says, hey, that's worship. Now, that's Babylonian. That's exactly what we're going to have here, and it's part of the techniques for involved. And it will work. We'll see it in Revelation coming around in the same manner, and Daniel really is just a clue as to what Babylon's going to continue with when we get to Revelation. Aesthetics, first of all. Another thing that is very impressive is you do know who is on the board of our church, don't you? Prestige. And look at that load of it in 3:2. Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the promise to come to the dedication of the image. So anybody that's anybody is there. And wouldn't you feel privileged to be in the presence of all of these great men? All of this is part of the manipulative technique to get people involved in it. Then finally, now all of these things can be good. Is there anything wrong with aesthetics? Nothing wrong with what's beautiful. Nothing wrong with having prestige. And there's nothing wrong with the third one. It can be used in a very good way. If we want to get people involved and enthusiastic with the Babylonian thing, then hey, we got to have a band. So bring on the music. And you've got that coming down in the following part of the context. Verse 7, when the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music. And again, who can deny the emotion of music and being moved by it? For good or for bad? And just the melody and the power of number 485 to me is emotionally moving. The one we sang tonight, The Sands of Time, The Bride Eyes Not Her Garment, But Her Dear Bridegroom's. You know, you got to be stoned not to be moved by lyrics of that sort. And that's using music for the good. But again, all of this in this context is used for the wrong. Back to chapter 1, notice the response we get on the part of Daniel. Well, here's a potent example of volition. I wish I could go back and put it in. Daniel, verse 8, made up his mind. Notice the volitional response. He got it together in his head. He made a decision that he would not defy. I'd call this a teenage man, isn't that fair? He's 19, that's a man to make a decision like that. So he makes the decision that I will not defile myself with the king's choice food or with the wine. Now, why would the food or the wine defile him? It only defile him relative to the prohibitions of the word. The food that had been prohibited by the word would be the only thing that, and he would be only defiled in the sense that he was going along with the Babylonian system. Notice how he handles it. He sought permission. No, he's not arrogant. He's not know-it-all.
He's not insulting. He sought permission. Notice, even in obeying God, he follows chain of command. He recognizes the Chaldean authority. He sought permission from the commander and the officials that he might not defile himself. And then notice, when you make a reasonable decision in your mind, proper use of volition, based on obedience to the Word of God, what more do you have to worry about? Nothing, because notice in verse 9, God picked up for him. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Notice, when he related vertically to God, God took care of the horizontals. He didn't have to say, well, I've got to win the commander so I can get in with him. He just verticalized, got right in relationship to God, and God took care of the commander and worked that out. And then the commander, of course, and it's strange, here's a teenage Jewish boy who's got viewpoint that this official can't even touch. Isn't he a real man in verse 10? I'm afraid of my Lord, and he said to my Lord the king. Isn't that a miserable, sick viewpoint? A viewpoint that rises no higher than an earthly throne. But that's the man we've got in this context. And in the following context, God honors him very clearly. And we have in the setting here the kind of man that that Daniel was. All right, now let's go over to Revelation. Third, final mountain peak. Revelation 17. You see, one of the techniques and important things about the study of the Word of God is recognizing what's important and what's more of a minor detail. Anybody that picks up Scripture and doesn't understand that for prophecy, Babylon is tremendously important, is not going to get very far. You're going to be fumbling around in other things, not recognizing that, hey, this is a critical subject in the Word of God, and that's why we're taking a little extra time with it. Okay, when we come to chapter 17 and 18, I think you can fairly say in these two chapters, you've got man's rebellion at its final climactic point. Man's rebellion against God climaxes. And it's interesting, when it climaxes, what again comes into the picture? Babylon immediately comes into the picture. Now, it is going to climax in two areas. First of all, it's going to climax religiously. That's basically the first part of chapter 17. And what you have in 17 is you have man united under Babylon. Man united under Babylon. The goal that we discussed this morning of Genesis chapter 11 is accomplished and it's realized, and there is a single leadership and a single viewpoint. And that group is expressed as the harlot or the great harlot of Revelation, and it's also expressed as Babylon. Here I take it Babylon is a reference to the system of opposition to God. Notice, and what will happen is the religious Babylon will develop, and then we'll have the political come along, and it will crush the religious, and it will take over. The political will be the great world dictator or the beast of Revelation. And the details of that development are found in chapter 17. But notice a few things like it. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Got the description of this system under which the entire world now has united itself religiously. Nimrod is cheering. Okay? Upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I take it, first of all, she is called the great harlot, emphasizing her acts of false worship. And her likeness is called Babylon the Great, simply because she perpetuates the Babylonian system. And mother of harlots pictures her as really productive. Hey, she really gets the whole world involved. She's mother of lots of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So we've really got, like we did in the book of Daniel, the whole world under the Babylonian system, and now we've got the same thing coming out again in Revelation chapter 17. And basically, throughout 17 and 18, She will deny the Word of God. The philosophy she espouses is the unity of man, and she assumes I can rule the world for myself, and she refuses to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ. Hey, how's that different than Genesis 11? Word of God is set aside. Man is to rule and have unity, and he can do it by himself, and he refuses the rulership of God. Let us make us a name. This is God letting that thing come to a head. Now, that says several things. One of them is it says something about the enormous patience of God. Genesis 11, God brought about language to slow this thing down, and how many years passes before the thing develops and God has to deal with it? In fact, it hasn't happened yet. But nonetheless, all of the movements and so forth that tend toward the one world religion type thing is what is pictured in Revelation 17 and 18 under the idea of Babylon. And this, of course, is all terminated by the return of Jesus Christ. So I hope we've at least established, from the standpoint of the Bible, an important thread today. Namely, going back to where we started tonight, the tremendously prominent place of Babylon in the initial chapters of the Bible, with the starting of language, the starting of the times of Gentiles, complete contrast. Remember the chart of the two names between the Chaldean religion and the religion of Israel, and the methods that were used. Those methods of Daniel, of course, come about, and they're successful over here in Revelation. And finally, the whole thing of Babylon is terminated over here by the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 is where we hear from Babylon no more. Tremendously important theme throughout Scripture. We said this morning, and I will put my copy in the library, I would suggest reading the two Babylons. Mike Wren came out of in the two Babylons we mentioned this morning by Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. He goes back to ancient Babylon and says that there is an exact parallel between Roman Catholicism and Babylon. He goes back to the symbols, the crossing, like this, and takes it back in Babylonian literature, the liturgy, the symbology involved in it, and he does a very, very good, I wouldn't call it light reading, would you, Mike? It's not light reading. It's heavy. In fact, some of the things we'll recommend, you've got paperback stuff on the rack today that sells, and it's just, I don't know how to characterize it without, I don't have a vocabulary word for it, but it's drivel. It doesn't get to issues. It's emotional and so forth. And some of the real works have attempted to, hey, we want to put an argument here that will stand and that has some scholarship behind it. So I don't recommend it as light reading, but it is, I don't think Hislop has ever been refuted as to his basic premise in that book. And it's very good because it doesn't come on a let's attack them way. It comes on and look, there is demonstrable historical parallel by the liturgy you see in Catholicism and what you saw in ancient Babylon, so much so that he almost identifies the two together. And again, I don't think I agree with the conclusion that he comes to of identifying, I'll leave that to you, but nonetheless, his evidence for identifying the two is excellent. And if mine is not missing, I don't think it is, I'll put that down in the library that you can check out. Now let's take about... what I'm going to be doing in the next, after a little break, if you've been here for any time, you're probably familiar with it. We're simply going to go over the concept of baptism in about 20 minutes, especially for those that are going to be baptized next week. But again, if you've been around for a long time, you've been through this material, and it would probably be repetitious to you. So you're free to go if you wish. Why don't you, if you're not going to be in the session, take a visit to the library tonight. Go downstairs, clear over to this corner, and it'll be opened up. We don't have a drape on the window yet, and there's a lot more fixing up to do, but take some time to walk through that. We're also going to order this week from Christian Research the little booklet on evolution that's readable down on the grade school level, and there is some that's very good on that level. And I sure recommend that you get that in the hands of your youngsters. So go to the library, stay up here for 20 minutes for the baptism, go to the park and play ball, go to Wendy's, go to Kelso's, or talk, play in the parking lot, and what other options do we have? We're developing a nice thing. We're developing the ability to have a party. We're turning Greek. That's what the Greeks, like we said, on the Greek airline, when it lands, everybody applauds. I mean, it's a chance to have a party. Let's do it. Have you ever been in a restaurant, a Greek restaurant, where they have the little slice of feta cheese, they dip it in lemon, then pour the sauce on it and light it? What do the Greeks do? Yay! You know, they light they applaud everything. I think we're going that way. I hope we don't get as depraved. But if anyone can think up any excuses for parties after class, then that's great. Okay, Paul? Oh, picky. You didn't get something else? Judgment on the Babel. On Babel. Essentially, I just mentioned that it's the features that it was immediate on the part of God and it involved language. Yeah. There was no long suffering. Immediate judgment. And the nature of it was in terms of language. The Daniel thing we covered tonight is a great thing if you're a teenager. Make right decisions. Very important. Daniel did. God upheld him. He went through a little fire for it. No pun. But God honored the man all the way up into his 90s. Kind of neat, the place God gave him. God took a kid like that and said, hey, you're the man I want to write history from this time on to the return of Christ. I give you that privilege. But when you look at him, chapter 1, look the kind of man he was. He had it coming. And he was in that area in his teenage years. So quality of decision is tremendously important. All right, next Sunday we'll start with a two-part, life of Abraham to hit the high points, and then next Sunday evening we'll go on to the life of Isaac. We'll be in the left. We're now finished with world history period, creation, fall, flood, Babel. And we're also on schedule. And if I can pray for 3 minutes, we'll really be on schedule because it'll be 7. Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. We pray that we will see that woven throughout the word of God is the tremendously important of Babylon, which is the embodiment of resentment toward God. And we pray that as we make our way through the scriptures, that you'll give us the wisdom to see those really important parts that will help make us better readers of the word of God. And may we recognize that the same method of Babylon is going to be used again, which will be subtle, which will use all the techniques of prestige and so forth in order to engulf men in that system. And therefore we pray that, like Daniel, we'd be strong in the word of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.